Talk and see you come in. Also, we have some visitors today. If you haven't greeted them, please make them feel at home. New to the area, Stephen and, did I get that right? No, Michael. No, I know you're Michael. Sorry. And your wife is Bethany. Okay. So do better than I did and remember their names if you can, and but make them feel at home. Also, we're going to maybe, Jeff, we can try to remember to do to kind of, as we try to develop our order of worship here, is we will remain seated on that last song so that if you would, everyone would stand again and we read 1 Peter, our text in 1 Peter. I'd like for us to stand as we read God's Word to put emphasis on its importance. Our text today will be found in verses 13 through 16. So if you would follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. May be seated. We are going to begin a three-part series on holiness as we go through the book of 1 Peter. And so we have seen, of course, Peter telling us what salvation is all about, how it originated in the triune God. The Father called us, elected us, the Holy Spirit called us, as he converted us based, of course, on the finished work of Jesus Christ in redemption. And we've seen that the theme of this book is going to be that the Christian life is one in which we are going to, in one way or another, suffer or undergo trials, and we are to do this to prove the genuineness of our faith and that that is part of our calling so that we shall one day hear the well good thou faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So it proves the genuineness of our faith, and without which, as we learn elsewhere, without holiness, which is the subject today, no man shall see the Lord. And so this is what our salvation is, and it is this salvation, as we saw last week, that the Old Testament prophecies pointed to in Jesus Christ, not something else, but what we are experiencing today. And our salvation is to be defined, it is to define us, and to be the pursuit of our lives. Everything else is subservient to that, showing forth our faith as being genuine. So we are living in the reality of what the Old Testament prophets pointed to. That's kind of what we dealt with last week. But as we begin our series now in holiness, that will be through the first through verses 13 through 16. We'll deal with what is holiness this week. Next week, Lord willing, we will continue the idea of holiness. What is holiness? Why we are to be holy, and kind of continue that thought. And then the third week, we will see what it means for God to be holy. What is the holiness of God means? And hopefully by the time we get done, we'll see how all this works together. There we go. So as we look at holiness today, we want to, first of all, primarily define it. So we have a good basic understanding of holiness. I was reading about a California driver's license examiner telling about a teenager that he had just given the exam to, and he had driven an almost perfect test. He said he only made one mistake, and that the examiner said, and that is that when he stopped to let me out of the car, he breathed a sigh of relief and exclaimed, "I'm glad I don't have to drive like that all the time." But he kind of misses the point, right? Well, I'm afraid that for a lot of church-going Americans, we kind of think of the Christian life and holiness much like that boy did. We put on a good front when we think people are watching, as if somehow who we are, what it, as Christians, if we truly are Christians, we don't always have to live that out. And that with the rest of the time, we can let our standards down, as it were. And so there's not much difference between such type of nominal Christians and those in the world, except that perhaps they go to church a little bit more often. Also, I'm reading that the divorce rate among Christians is not particularly different from society at large, which means by the way, that there are more marriages that aren't divorced but are broken and dysfunctional and unchristian in some way. In other words, divorce, just because someone's divorced or not, doesn't necessarily mean anything if the marriage itself is ungodly and unchristian and miserable. In fact, they say that the third highest divorce rate among occupationally speaking, after doctors and police, is pastors of all things. And so it doesn't say much. It says we're missing something. And now, obviously, those statistics, you know, are probably going to people that we would not consider to be Christian, nominal. But even so, it lets us know that there's a, something is not right in the way many people who call themselves Christians live their life and understand who they are. Too often professing Christians think it is okay to live the same way as those around them. And even true saints, right, can get a mindset that how I live is my business and that a godly life really doesn't matter. And yet, the Bible tells us, be holy, God says, as I am holy. Without holiness, we read, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 12, no man shall see the Lord. So we can't dismiss the fact that we are to be a holy people, but what then does that mean? I think that conjures up certainly a lot of different ideas in people's minds. We notice here in verse 13, therefore, which tells us that everything that we've studied up to this point is to, then as we think about that, is to motivate us to prepare our minds for actions, to be sober-minded, to take this seriously, that it is our duty to prepare our minds to think a certain way that is to affect the way we live. Prepare our minds for actions. So whatever holiness is going to be, we're going to find out that it's going to begin in our hearts and in our minds, in the inward man, and that will affect our outward man. And then he says, not only therefore look back to what we've just studied, what Christianity is all about, but also look forward to the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're to think that the motivation for holiness is what Christ has done for us and what we have become when we were converted, but also to the fact that we are someday going to stand before God to give an account and that we are going to live with God forever. So as we take all that in consideration, he says, it's going to affect the way we live now because of who we are and where we're headed. Those things are not just doctrines that we study, but they produce something in our life. We notice that up until this point in 1 Peter, he has not told us to do anything. And that's kind of the way many of the epistles work in the New Testament, especially with Paul. In the book of Romans, for instance, the first 11 chapters, Paul doesn't tell us to do anything. He merely tells us who we are. He explains to us what salvation is, what God has done. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, make your bodies living sacrifices. Based on what God has done for you, that should mean something to you. If the Holy Spirit has made you a new creature, a lover of Christ, then it's going to affect the way you live. And if you study Paul's epistles, they're all like that. And we see Peter doing a similar thing. He has given us great doctrines. And now he says in verse 13, therefore, that's got to mean something to you. So before he gives us the command to be holy, which is down in verse 16, he explains in part what it means to be holy. And so we want to take some time today to remind ourselves what the word holy and sanctified mean so that we can obey this command? We're going to find out that holy and sanctified, we saw in verse 1 that we have already been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to see is that that is the same word as holy. So we want to understand, how can I be, if God tells me I must be holy, then if we don't understand what that means, it's going to create some problems, right? Well, the word holy, and therefore sanctified, merely means to be separate, to separate. We saw how the Holy Spirit has already holied us, has sanctified us, and that He called us out of the world through the efficacious call. And when we were once serving sin, He enlightened us, He converted us, He regenerated us, and He set us apart then as children of God. Inwardly, God elected us, He's pulled us out, He's separated us. And now we are to continue to separate ourselves. But the idea is not so much from the world or from lost people, that's not the idea, but to separate ourselves unto something. So another question we want to ask ourselves before we leave today is whether this is how I see the pursuit of my life. Whatever holiness is separation. Is this, do I understand that this is important, that this defines, or at least is to define, who I am? Because if not, if I am not pursuing holiness, then I am pursuing idolatry. We'll see that. It's one or the other. I'm either pursuing Christ in holiness, or I am an idolater. I am pursuing self and worshiping something I should not be. And for many, the term holy and holiness conjure up thoughts of perhaps holier than thou, holy rollers, holiness Pentecostal. You know, we've used it for all sorts of different reasons. But they tend to think then that it's reserved perhaps for some super pious person, but you know, someone who's really on fire for God. But God shouldn't expect me to be holy. We've kind of made it to be that some people can be holy, but not all people can be holy or need to be holy. But as we've said at the beginning, many see it as something to avoid lest we be accused of being legalist, like that teenage driver. We think, well, I don't have to do that all the time. I don't want anyone to think that I think I'm more holy than they are. Well, why not? If we are to be holy, you know, we are not to have an attitude that I'm holier than somebody else, obviously. But there's nothing wrong with someone thinking that I am holy. If it's in a proper sense, if God tells me to be that, right? Sometimes we use the phrase, only a sinner saved by grace. Sandra and I have a song we've sung for years, only a sinner saved by grace. It's a great song. It's a great truth. But sometimes I think we use that terminology as if it's an excuse. Well, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. As if somehow we've excused ourselves for not being holy. We excuse our lack of godliness. As if the Bible really isn't serious about God's people living differently than the lost. And we've got to be careful that we don't become Pharisaical. And we start comparing ourselves, our holiness, the way we live to other people. Well, we need to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. And we are to be a humble people. And we will never be as holy as we should be. But all that aside, we are to pursue holiness. I think another good way of looking at this is, another term is godliness. We are to be godly. We are to be conformed. We've already seen how we were elected to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, that's just holiness, as we're going to see. And we notice here that Peter does not refer to a select people, but speaks to all the redeemed. The ones in verses 1 and 2, all that he's writing to are to be holy. So we see here in the first 13 and 14 that it is something that we have got to take seriously. It is something that we've got to work at. It's not something that just happens. The Bible still says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, therefore go out from their midst. And remember, holiness means separation. Go out from their midst, he's quoting the Old Testament here, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. So Paul quotes the Old Testament, but evidently it still applies in some way. We'll talk about that. in some way we are to separate ourselves from the way the world thinks and lives. And if you do that, he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Remember in Scripture, sons and daughters usually always have the idea of a son does what his father does. So as we pursue Christ, as we separate ourselves from the glory of God, then we will be sons and daughters. It doesn't mean that we aren't already sons and daughters through conversion when God saves us, but then we will look like a son. We will look like a daughter of God. It's not enough just to be one inwardly. We are to demonstrate that we are children of God by acting like our Heavenly Father. So whatever this separation is, it is a serious duty of each one here today. And I don't know how to stress this enough, except to remind us that if we don't take this seriously, then what did we see in verse 9 of 1 Peter 1? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's why God can say, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Because true Christians will persevere to the end. They will be faithful to the end. As one commentator put it, hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. Thinking in a new way doesn't happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, and intentionality. So, in other words, all we're saying here is that God saved us to be holy. And that holiness has to do with separation. Now, if you would, turn over to Leviticus chapter 11. One of the reasons why the Old Testament is important and why we will begin in Sunday school we will begin in Genesis 1:1 and we will systematically work through much of the Old Testament is because it is the glossary of the New Testament. The glossary, you know, in the back of a book, all the important words on the subject that the book is about. Sometimes they'll put a glossary in the back so you can understand what you're reading, how he's using these words. Well, the Old Testament is the glossary of the New Testament. In the Bible, the glossary is in the front of the book. It tells us what redemption is, what justification is, what all these terms are, so that when we come to the New Testament, we have some idea of what is being said. And so we learn about a holiness in Leviticus chapter 11. Oops, I'm in Exodus. Hold on here, excuse me. Chapter 11, starting in verses 42, we'll read down to verse 45. Here God is speaking to the Israelites, and he says, whatever goes on in its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. This is just, of course, one example of many we could see. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. That is, you don't, you know, basically you don't eat these things. Verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy. And so right there, we see the meaning of holiness and the word consecrate and sanctify, as we've already said, all the same word. They all mean separate yourself. They come from that root word that we translate holy often. And they mean to separate, but it's not just enough to understand that. We are to separate ourselves from one thing for another thing. So I think that's why sometimes, like it's used there, consecrate. We understand something consecrated for a certain use. So we separate ourselves. We used to serve sin. We used to serve Satan. We used to serve ourselves. God has told us to separate ourselves from that way of thinking, and now we are to separate ourselves unto the Lord's service. So we could read this where God says, to consecrate yourself, separate yourself, for I am separated. Be holy, for I am holy. The Lord, He serves himself. He glorifies himself. He lives to glorify himself, we might say. And we are to be holy in that sense. We are to be holy as he is holy. We consecrate ourselves to the Lord's glory as he does for himself. And we'll deal more with that in a couple of weeks. At one place in the Old Testament, in one of the pagan temples, the temple prostitutes are called holy. Now, it's not because they were holy in a moral sense and they served the Lord, but they were holy in that they were for a certain purpose, worshiping that false god. You see the idea there of holy. Holy isn't always used in the sense of moral holiness. It means separation for a certain use. In this case, of course, the Lord. He said, I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you out of Egypt. So basically, I bought you with a price. Therefore, serve the Lord with your bodies. That's what he's saying. And he gave them that law to set a way to separate themselves from paganism and unto him. And so God's holiness involves his being completely other or separate from us. He is separated from us because he is God. He is everything we are not. There's no one like him. Our holiness, right here. See, God's holiness is seen primarily in his being completely separated from us, the uniqueness of him being God. Our holiness is seen in separating ourselves from the things that dishonor God. And you've got to keep that in mind. Both have to do with separation. But ours is that we have been separated from sin to serve the true and living God. Notice also that it stems from his redeeming them out of Egypt. We saw here in Leviticus 11. Since I saved you, you are mine, and so you are not your own. You are to be for me. And so, as Brother Jeff read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, from whom you have, from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So you see that this whole idea, how it all is working together, how Paul and the epistles use the Old Testament condition of the Jews having been separated from Egypt unto God. He says, well, look, that's what's happened to you. Not in a physical thing. We haven't been, you know, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That wasn't a physical thing. We all still live in the same house in the same country, right? But now we live for a completely different reason. We're separated within, in our mind, in our thinking. Perhaps the most clearest picture in the Old Testament are the priests. And they're probably a clear picture of the holiness of saints because they were set apart from the people, from the profane. The way they dressed, the things that they did, the objects that they used were all reserved for them and for the service of God. And they were not to defile themselves with eating certain things or going certain places. Remember when they, in the temple, they passed the laver, the big bathtub basically, a big wash basin. They had to wash themselves. Any number of things could defile them so that their service before God was unacceptable. And this is the great picture of what Peter is telling us here. If they failed to be holy, if they failed to wear the right thing, do the right thing, failed to cleanse themselves by the certain things that God had set up, he would not accept their service. So these things separated them from the profane, from everybody else. Now, we understand today that we are all priests, right? We have all been set aside to serve the Lord. There aren't priests down over here at the local Catholic Church. I'm not talking about those priests. That's a false priesthood. All Christians are priests in that we are reserved for him, to serve him. And so the question is whether there is a different way that we separate ourselves under the new covenant today than they did in the Old Testament. And I think that the Old Testament priests and laws, for the most part, were outward things to illustrate a New Testament concept. And this is important because many see separation, holiness, in outward things. That was the Pharisees' problem that Jesus had to deal with in the New Testament there. They would, they got on the disciples, but they didn't wash their plates there before they got ready to eat. They didn't wash the inside of the cup. Or they didn't do all these little things that they had kind of added to the law. And Jesus more or less was telling them, you've missed the point. Because you have washed yourself. You're like a whitened sepulcher. On the outside, you look all good. But the problem is you're full of dead men's bones. So the idea is that the Old Testament washings were an illustration of a spiritual concept. So that in the New Testament, we wash ourselves on the inside. And so I think there's a New Testament take on the passage here that we read in Leviticus. Because many read the law and assume that the holiness of the law is what holiness is all about, and I think that makes a great mistake. In other words, if we don't understand here how we are holy in the New Covenant, we'll make the same mistake the Pharisees did, and we'll think that outward washings, outward show is all that God cares about, and not the heart, and that becomes the problem. So they would read, the verses here in Leviticus about not eating these certain insects and body washings in other places. And they think that whatever goes into my body or whatever I do with my body is how I become holy or profane. And it's a grave mistake. Where I go, if I go to this building over here, we call a church, and that's it, more holy. So when I go there, I'm more holy than when I'm at home. And they fail to understand. No, our entire being is separated unto the Lord, is to serve the Lord. There, in the New Testament, there is no temple. There is no place that's holier than another place. For a Christian, my whole life, wherever I go, in fact, I make it holy when I serve the Lord with it. That's why the Bible could say, whatever you know to do good, to do that. And that if you don't do it by faith, it's a sin. Whatever I use for the Lord becomes holy. And so Peter was told, remember in Acts, he said, all these detestable things in that vision, God put down all these things that under the old law were defiling, these insects and ham and so forth. And he said, I want you to eat it. And it's letting us know we're not holy by what we eat, by how short my hair is, and so forth. I remember reading it. I listened to a preacher years ago. He got hold of some tape. He was a nutcase, and I doubt very seriously to say, but he was ranting and raving about, if you had a beard, you're going to hell. If you drove a motorcycle, you're going to hell. He had all these outward things that in his mind were sinful, and everybody was going to hell. Now we found out later he ran off with the organs. So I don't know what that tells you. But you see the problem there is you're failing. You don't realize holiness is me living for the Lord, doing everything I can do to honor Him. It's not where I go. It's not what clothes I'm wearing. It's not how I, how much hair is on my face. It's all Phariseeism. It's Old Testament. It's kind of trying to bring the Old Testament law into today. What does Paul tell us in Romans 14? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace. We notice here that Paul doesn't mention the body. He talks about preparing our minds and passions, and later our hearts, down in verse 22 of our text. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Lord, I want to love you in my heart. I want to, in my mind, you are on the throne of my heart, therefore everything I do is subservient to glorifying you. And so Christians have always struggled between focusing on the inward holiness apart from outward. It does matter what our bodies do in serving the Lord. But we don't focus, either we focus on the inward apart from the outward, or we focus on the outward apart from the inward. And I was raised in fundamentalism, which focused primarily on, if my hair was short enough, and I basically was told this, I could lead the thing in the church, but my hair had to be short enough. So, well, what about my heart? What about the way I was living? it's like sometimes we get the cart before the horse. And so in our text here in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In the days before we were saved, we didn't know God, we didn't love God, we just served ourselves. And Peter says, now look, things have changed. It tells us that we've got to, it begins in our heart. And that if we don't get our hearts right, our lives will be defiled, our actions will be defiled in pleasing the Lord. Some things aid us and some things do not. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians in verse 6. And let's read verses 12. This is, of course, back with what Jeff had read earlier. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 12. And I just want to read down through verse 14. Notice here, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Well, in a sense, he's saying not all things are lawful. In other words, he's saying, look, as in the New Testament, we're not under the old covenant law anymore. Now all things are yours, Paul says elsewhere. Now I am to look at everything, not so much as whether it's right or wrong, but can I serve the Lord with this? And if I can do it and I can be thankful for it, he says, then that's good. If I can't serve the Lord, if it's dishonor the Lord, then it's bad. So we don't have 10 laws to follow. We don't have 611 laws in the Old Testament. Everything now, we have to decide, can I serve the Lord and can I not? And that's why we've got to be careful, because sometimes we disagree with other Christians about these things. And we've got to say, okay, they're responsible for the Lord and to do what they believe is right. And I have to do what I believe is right. Some things are obvious, but not all things are quite that obvious. But it kind of changes everything. So I don't have to worry so much about the Ten Commandments. I gotta examine every part of my life. Everything I do, everything I say, everything I eat, every attitude I have, every action towards you, towards the lost. Is this going to glorify Christ? Because he's the love of my life, you see. And it affects everything. It's much more invasive in my life. Notice how in verse 13, here in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. He's kind of saying, look, food is food. What you eat doesn't matter. The belly's made for food. Food's made for the belly. We don't think of it like that. It's basically saying the Old Testament way of thinking, you got to get past that. Food is food, and it has little to do with making us holy. But in the latter part of verse 13, he says, that doesn't mean the body and the way we use it doesn't matter at all, right? But this is where, again, people sometimes want to go to one extreme or the other. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. That's the old Gnostic error that even the apostles had to deal with back in their day. Since it doesn't matter what I do with my body. And the apostle says, oh yeah, because God gave you that body to glorify him, and how can you be joined with a prostitute? That completely undermines everything that you've been created to be. So, it matters, but it matters now in a much more New Testament way of thinking. The body is made to glorify God. So there's a vast difference between using it to eat and using it for immorality, right? So, Peter says that we become holy or godly. As I said, I think godly is a good way to think about this. By preparing our minds or separating them, giving them over to the Lord's use. Concentrate on the salvation that he has given us, and we will fully the salvation that we will fully receive at his coming, and stop using your body the way you used to use them to fulfill your selfish passions, but control yourselves, because we have determined to love Christ more than anything else. And that's all holiness is. I separate myself from sin, not from lost people. We've been called to go into the world to minister to lost people. Again, you see, sometimes we get this idea, I got to separate myself from lost people, like a monk or something. No. I separate myself from their way of thinking. I separate myself from their influence, from their way of life, but I minister to them. You see how you got to be careful here. So our former ignorance was seen in how we did whatever we wanted to do, for whatever reason we wanted to, with no thought of pleasing God. But I imagine that if we took stock at the end of the day, we would all have to admit that often we did what we did because of what we wanted to do, with no thought of serving God, right? And that's what growing in grace is, Lord, that I more and more give my life to serving the Lord, and less and just doing whatever I want to do without thinking. And we notice in verse 13, again in our text, that it takes these previous verses and motivates us then to be holy. Someone put it like this: why does Peter tell us to focus on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns, rather than on the grace we've already received? Well, I think really he's doing both. But I think the overall reason, he goes on to say, is because his readers are going to go through intense trials, and Peter is telling them, you've already tasted of God's salvation in Christ, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Just hang on through these trials and focus on the fact that God is going to bless you beyond what you can ever imagine, not based on what you deserve, but based on his undeserved favor. That future grace, that grace that will be ours, should motivate us to live holy lives now, no matter how much we suffer. So we see the context of why Peter brings this up. Based on what Christ has done for us, based on what he's going to do for us, how can we not be transformed? First in our thinking, and then in our actions. Okay, all that to say, kind of as an introduction to 4 points here, will be done. I didn't say that we're almost there. I just said 4 points will be done. First of all, the word holy is used to describe every believer, not some. Again, we've made these points. I just want to make sure we understand each one. It is unacceptable and sinful to think that I don't have to worry about being holy. How can someone who loves Christ even think that? Right? The word saint, by the way, is that fourth word that also means holy. We've seen the word holy, sanctified, consecrate, saint, all mean holy. So saint is a holy one. It means a holy one, and it's used to describe all Christians, and many times in Scripture. If we use it to describe someone who we might say is saintly or a cut above, or as the Catholics have used it in a very self-damning way, where this person has done so many good works, he actually has more than he needs for his own salvation, and we can get some of them for our salvation. A horribly unchristian, unbiblical use of the word saint. If we think of it in any of those ways, then we are wrong. The Bible says all Christians are holy because we've all been set apart, first in election and conversion, and now in our lives as we are sanctified, as we grow in the Lord. We are to be saintly at home, at work, at play. We are to be saintly because we are saints. Not because we have done more good works than we need. It completely misses the point. Secondly, some wrongly assume that the way to be holy is to act holy. So again, I know I don't think I did feel like I was probably explaining some of that, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as clearly as I would like to. I really didn't have the time to do it. But it's wrong to think that you can be holy by acting holy. And that's not the way we sometimes think about this. It's a half-truth. How many times did God condemn Israel for keeping the law while their hearts were far from him? That's what I mean by that. Our actions are to be holy, but they are only really acceptable to the Lord when they arise from hearts that have already separated unto the Lord through love to begin with. That's why love is the fulfillment of the law. If I don't do something because I love the Lord and I want to honor him, it's just a religious act that does not glorify God. That's not acceptable. And this is particularly damaging when someone thinks that I can act holy or do some good work as a sinner and make myself acceptable to God and be saved. That's what works salvation. So it's wrong in any sense. It's a fundamental flaw of work salvation to think that I can do something and become holy. It doesn't work that way. We cannot become holy by doing holy things. Again, go back to verse 1 of our text here in 1 Peter. He says that we, verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit has sanctified us. He's the one who has separated us. The Holy Spirit must separate us or call us out of the world and give us a new heart and forgive our sins before we can really obey Him. We see this in verse 15. I think this is probably a good place to look at it. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to ignorance, verse 15 of chapter 1. But as He who called you, so God has already called you, He's already separated you, and He's holy, He goes on to say here, you also be holy in your conduct. So He's already holied you. He's already sanctified you, separated you. Now continue to be separated. You see, it always begins with God. We don't do something and become holy. God does something to us and we become holy. So obedience doesn't arise, that doesn't arise from love is not true obedience. So no one does not do holy acts and become holy. One is given a holy heart so that he can do holy things. I think this explains much of shallow Christianity of our day, where people invite Jesus into their hearts because they're told that he will give them an abundant life. And if they like what Jesus is doing for them, if they feel happier about themselves, then they'll let Jesus stay in office. But they've never made a break with their past sin. The problem with that is they haven't ever been holy, separated, converted. And so it makes the whole idea of separating themselves from the Lord makes no sense. They've never repented and yielded to Christ as Lord. They're still running their own lives. They're living for the same selfish desires that they always have. As Peter says, you cannot do there in verse 13 and 14. The only difference is that now they're trying to use Jesus to fulfill their selfish desires. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith involves repentance. It breaks with the past and seeks to follow the Lord. And you see that in verses 13 and 14. You've got to now quit following, being conformed to the passions of your former life. Your former ignorance. I think the holiness movement, to some degree, and fundamentalism tends to mix this up. And I was raised in that kind of stuff, so I know. They emphasize how one looks on the outward without stressing, oftentimes, the heart. So if a woman has long hair, if she wears dresses, if a man has short hair, he doesn't have a beard, like we said, then they're good. That's good. They think they're holy. But I don't think you can get that out of these verses. I am holy if I have given my heart and life and body over to Christ. Not by merely forcing my body to do certain things or wearing certain clothes or eating certain foods. It's not by trying to look the part, because that's hypocrisy. I got to be the part. I got to be a lover of Christ. Holiness begins on the inside. So all true Christians are to pursue holiness. Holiness doesn't begin in how you act. It begins on the inside and affects how you live. Thirdly, our basic duty then in life is to be holy or separated unto Christ. And the New Testament goes about this by telling us to be what we already are. And I don't think sometimes that's not always emphasized as it should be. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'll give you an example of how Paul does this. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, start in verse 17. Paul here he's just gotten into the part of the epistle where he's telling them how to live based on what he's already taught them. And he says here, starting in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You see how he's much like Peter. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated in their from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart, due to their sinfulness, their love for self. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So because of what's inside, their outward life is deplorable. But that is not the way you learn Christ, verse 20, assuming that you have heard about him. So what does he mean by that? What he's saying is assuming you're saved, assuming that the Holy Spirit has taught you Christ. You were not taught that. As truth, he says, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice in verse 25, you have already turned your back on the lie of Satan. You've accepted the truth, so live like it. Therefore, having put away falsehood in your mind, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So he said, live as you are. You know better. You walk in light now. Yes, we still have the old nature around to influence us. We are still sinners saved by grace. We always will be sinners in this life. But because we now have light, we are to prepare our minds. We are to mentally roll up our sleeves and make decisions for the one that we love. The question is whether the one that I love is me or Christ. What would we think of a parent who made decisions with no thought of how it affected their children? Where they spent their evenings or how they spent their money, and it was all about what they wanted and they could care less about how it affected their children. We would probably think you do not love your child. But if you say you love Christ, but you don't really consider what pleases him as you live your life, what should you assume? The heart that hasn't been prepared to love Christ, the commands of God make no sense to him because he doesn't love Christ to start with. And then lastly, number four, Christ lovers will live for Christ. Self lovers will live for self. And that pretty much sums up the whole message, right? Holiness can only be achieved by being who you are. You can't become holy by what you do. You either are holy, and if you are, then it will affect how you live. The illustration I think I've always used, I think is pretty good. There's a guy in my former church who was a fisherman. And by fisherman, I meant that he loved the fish. And every opportunity he got, he went fishing. What he did not need was for someone to call him up and say, Scott, you should be fishing. He's going to fish. What he needed was Scott, here's a great lure that I've used. I've caught a lot of fish with that. There's a great spot over here. He needed to be told how to be a good fisherman. He needed that advice. And it's like the church. The pastor is, you know, there's a sense in which I encourage us to be fishermen, to do good things, to serve the Lord. But hopefully I'm preaching to people who want to serve the Lord. They just want to know how to do it the best. What does my Lord love? How can I be a good Christ lover? A good servant in the kingdom of God? That's what I want to hear, right? I hope that's what you want to hear. If you've got to constantly be told to love Christ, something's wrong. Those who say that laying the duties of holiness on Christians is adding to the conditions of grace, I think show that they aren't Christians with new hearts, right? If you think that serving Christ is just a duty, it's like saying, now that you're a cat, you don't need to meow. Well, if you're a cat, you can't help but meow. If you love Christ, you can't help but serve Christ. Legally, we don't owe God anything. Because salvation is a free gift based solely on his merits. But morally, as we saw in Leviticus 11, because we are his by creation and by redemption, we owe him everything. Our very lives are his. He makes that point more than one time. So as Christians, our identity is wrapped up in being separated unto the Lord, being holy. It began with the Holy Spirit regenerating us. Let's In closing, one more passage, and with this we're done. If you would, turn to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, let's just read starting in verse 11. And again, keeping in mind what we've been saying here in 1 Peter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. So grace is a free gift, but grace does something to us. God doesn't just save us and say, now look, do what you want to do, I don't care. No, grace, this gift of salvation, trains us, it teaches us from the inside out to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's just what Peter's saying, right? Waiting for our blessed hope. So he does what Peter does. He says, oh, look, not only what has happened in the past, but what's coming. It motivates us. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, I'm zealous for good works. Not because I like to keep the law. It's not law-based. It's because it's love-based. I love Christ. Therefore, I'm zealous to glorify him. Now, am I zealous like I ought to be? Not at all. It's something that that's what growing in grace is all about. But if you're a Christian, how can you not want this? And then he finishes in verse 15. Declare that, this is to the pastor. This is the pastor Titus. I take this personally, but this is for us all, right? Declare these things, preach them, exhort and rebuke, preach them, encourage people to do this, but rebuke them when they don't. And rebuke with all authority. So there is authority in the church to teach and to expect accountability with each other to live like this, right? Let no one disregard you. Jesus is telling us, each one of us, don't disregard what the pastor's saying here. If it's from God's word, because God's going to hold us accountable. I'm going to be held accountable in what I teach. You are going to be held accountable in how you hear it. This is what holiness is all about. A fisherman fishes at every opportunity. See, the difference between a fisherman and someone who fishes is that someone who fishes does, when I take my wife fishing with me, now she comes with me and she reads a book. Are you someone who comes to church because, well, that's what Christians are supposed to do. It's all out of duty. There's no interest there. Or are you in church because you want to know how to be a good Christian, how to serve the one that we love? You see, the motivation's everything. This is what we proclaim today. I hope and pray that this is what, in our hearts, we understand what holiness is. And my heart has been holied. My heart is sanctified unto the Lord. And if so, we at least have a foundation now to begin to grow in the Lord. Okay, are there any questions or comments before we close today? I got a feeling I probably could have done better on some of that, but I hope that you at least at the end here got the point of what I was trying to say. Okay, before we close, Santa and I are going to start doing something at the end of the message to kind of help incorporate some new songs into the worship service and so as a learning experience for us all. So, Santa, if you come to the piano, if everyone would find your folder books, and let's close by standing and singing number 6 in our folders, Before the Throne of God Above. This nation that is full and free, Lord, we're thankful that it's not up to us. Lord, we know that we are completely ruined in sin. But yet one day you saved us through your own merits. Now, Lord, may we give our hearts to you as you deserve, as we ought, which is our duty, but is also our privilege. It is our great joy to serve the one that has redeemed us. And we look forward to that day when we shall all be gathered around the throne of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.